is our desire this morning that you would reign in us, that people would see you in us, that we would be living vessels, vessels of honor, vessels that showcase the living, refreshing waters of God, that we would pour out your living word on those around us, that it would spill out of our lives because we are filling ourselves with the fullness of God. May every thought and priority and action and word be dominated by the one central focus, reigning Christ, the sovereign God, having his way in our lives. May our hearts and lives and attitudes be characterized by submission, pliability, humility as we surrender our objectives, our priorities, our focus, our future into your hands. Will you please, by your Holy Spirit and by your living word, direct our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors, so that we will showcase the wonder and majesty and glory of God. Oh God, might we be transformed. Transformed day by day by the renewing of mind and heart and action. May people see God in us as we seek to make you known to others. Thank you, Father, for mercy and kindness to us. We recognize deficiency in us. We recognize weakness. We recognize rebellion and distance and discouragement. All of these things that establish a gap of fellowship with you and break intimacy. And Lord, we pray that any of the barriers, even in these moments that may be there to keep us from hearing from your word, that you would wipe them away. Help us to focus, O Lord, on the living word of God. And may it have its way in our lives. This day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been making our way through Nehemiah. It's been a year-long study. I had thought we would finish today, but that's just not going to happen. We're going to pick it up a couple of weeks from now. I would encourage you to be here next week. We're going to have kind of a Thanksgiving celebration. I'm not going to be speaking, so maybe that's a good incentive to come. There'll be three people kind of sharing a testimony of what God's done in their life and just sharing from the Word. And we're going to have some testimonies of those who've come to faith in Christ. And I'm hoping to have a collage of Thanksgiving from our kids. And so if you get a call from me this week and I show up and take a video of your kids so we can put that together, I'm just trying to just bring attention to the wonder of God in this Thanksgiving season. But this morning, we're gonna be picking up our study and trying to make one more step towards the end of our study in Nehemiah. So we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 13. As I thought about this chapter, normally you get to the end of the book and you like to see at the end, they lived happily ever after, right? That's the fairy tale ending that we enjoy, that we love to see. And if I were to have a show of hands, especially from all the kids, your favorite movie, I would imagine that it has something to do with a happy ending. I mean, we like the Cinderella stories, don't we? We like the characters that although they experience great hardship and oppression of life and great struggle, the purity of heart, the compassion that they express, the integrity of their decisions and the kindness that they show to others is eventually rewarded. We like those kinds of stories. Oh, we like the kinds of stories of the street rat, you know, the Aladdin figures, the down and outers, the ones who are overlooked by society, and through the course of events of the movie, we find that they're elevated, they're recognized, and they're placed in locations of supremacy, and finally they're recognized for the true value that they have to bring to the table. And we love to have those kinds of stories where the really mean stepmother, the wicked, evil queen, and the wicked witch of the West is eventually extinguished, and they get the consequences, the just deserts of all the things that are coming to them. Those are the kinds of stories that we like. That's not the kind of story we're going to have today. If I were to title this chapter, it would be Unhappily Ever After. Because it's a story about real people. It's about a story of real challenges. Those who are experiencing real sin in their life. Those who go through seasons of real rebellion. And so in a sense of speaking, it's a story about you and me. We can insert ourselves in this story because you and I can resonate with the experiences of the people that we're going to see this morning. And we might say, no, it will never happen to me, but if you are honest with yourself, you understand that your own life has gone through seasons of nearness and farness from God. Seasons of obedience and maybe even rebellion in your heart away from God. That you, like the people we'll see in this chapter of Nehemiah chapter 13, have gone through the seasons of broken fellowship with God and broken intimacy and ruin and, I might say, compromise. We're going to see in this story a compromising people, and that the compromise that they experience is a compromise that isn't self-contained. And that really is the overarching message of this passage, that compromise in your life doesn't just affect you. Compromise in your life affects everyone that you love. It affects everyone in your circles. And even affects those people who are looking from the outside and observing your life and wondering if the statements that you make about your love for God really match up with what they expect to see in a heart of a person who is walking consistently with that lip service. In one sense, this narrative of what we see in chapter 13 is another evidence. It's another evidence of the integrity of the scripture. Because no one writing a story like this, no one writing a story and inviting people in to take part, to believe and to experience the wonders of the Christian life or the wonders of this covenant community, no one would write a story like this. No one would write a story with an unhappy ending. Another evidence of the integrity of the scriptures. That from start to finish, it is a story about real people. And that there really is only one answer. And that one answer can be found in God and not found in ourselves. It's not contained. The answers aren't contained in doing better and having more discipline and knowing more and trying harder. We're going to see in this chapter this morning four examples of moral failure. There's an erosion that takes place in the hearts of the people. And it touches every level of society, from the very highest parts of the religious society, the high priest, to the highest levels of political society, the nobles and leaders over Jerusalem, down to the grassroots. All of the people were affected by this. It was the general population was affected by this sin. What is their problem? Was their problem an issue of short-sightedness or short-term memory? Was their issue a half-hearted nature? If they had just been more disciplined, if they tried harder, they'd have been able to do it. Was it related to compromised leaders or a lack of love for God and love rather of comfort? Yeah, those were factors for sure. But at the heart of this sin, and what we're going to see through this passage, not only this week, but in a couple of weeks from now, we're going to see the heart of this issue is that they had lost God as the center. God was no longer the center. He was no longer the priority. He was no longer supreme for them. And I know that because we see Nehemiah and the contrasting story of this man, Nehemiah, committed to integrity, committed to the perspective of God. There are, through this chapter, compromises associated with evil in three different verses. Verse 7, 17, and 27. That is offset by the four responses we find in Nehemiah, a man who we know was marked by the hand of the Lord. His four responses and then his four prayers that are sprinkled throughout this chapter draw attention to the strength of Nehemiah and what was his ultimate priority, his ultimate perspective, what helped him to stay true to the things of God and to be committed and passionate about the standard that God had set for his people, we find throughout this chapter. Just briefly, I want to just draw your attention to his prayer so you can mark them out and see the evidence of a life that is given to this priority. In verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." In verse 22, the second half, it says, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Then verse 31b, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah is passionate about the standard. Nehemiah is passionate about God's perspective of his life. He is greatly concerned about the integrity of God's people. He's concerned about the image bearing and the testimony they have among the nations. He is greatly interested in them being preserved as a people to God, a people who can showcase the gospel, as it were, in an Old Testament sense, and in calling people to take part of this covenant community. His objective was clear. It was an objective that was oriented towards God. A perspective of desiring to be a man who was uncompromising in his alignment to God's law and God's standard. We're going to see that compromise is never self-contained. It always has residual impact, not only in your life, but also in the lives of the people that you love. And we're going to see four different ways that compromise shows up in this group of individuals. We'll cover two this morning and two in a couple of weeks from now. And just in case you're the kind of person that will walk away frustrated because you don't have blanks filled in, let me just give you three and four, and we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks from now, okay? I know, I'm kind of that way too. I get it. No worries. We're going to talk about unholy Sabbaths, and that's number three. And we're going to talk about ungodly marriages, and that's number four. At the very start of this message, it might be beneficial for us just to ask ourselves the question, is compromise marking our life? And God, if compromise is part of my life, help to alert me to this fact. Help me to be a person who is unwavering in commitment to your standard. Because I care about the testimony that my life proclaims. My life is a picture. It's an illustration of God. When people see your life, when they hear your words, when they follow the pattern of your work in your occupation, they see your heart. They recognize the way that you interact with other employees. They understand how you are responding to your boss. They hear these little side conversations in the coffee room, wherever you might be. How is your life showing and illustrating God? What message does your life say about who He is? It's a significant question. Does your life say that God is holy? Does your life say that God is distinct? Does your life say that God is full of compassion and desires to call the nations to Himself? But that there is only one way. There's only one path. There's only one approach to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are no other exceptions. Does your life demonstrate and showcase the wonder of who God is? It can't do that if it's marked by compromise. We see the first compromise in the first 9 verses. It is the compromise of unhealthy associations. The compromise of unhealthy associations. Let me just read the first 3 verses to give you some context for this. It says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, this reading was done in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It would have been very familiar to the people. They would have read it at least on one occasion, working through that 7th month that we studied a few weeks ago. Probably had read it on numerous occasions. It was something that was familiar to them, something as we find here in these short verses, they acted on by separating themselves from the people of foreign descent. Now, just to give you some context of what we're talking about, the people of Israel had left Egypt, they'd walked through the wilderness, and they had met these nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they had hired this prophet who was supposedly a prophet of God, and they had hired him to curse the people of Israel, the children of Israel. Well, he couldn't do that. Every time he tried to curse the people and gain his salary from the king, he was unable to curse the people. God was only putting blessing in his mouth. So Balaam found another way to ruin the people. He ruined the people by introducing foreign worship and other women who would lead the people away, their hearts away from God. The standard was clear. No Ammonite or Moabite was allowed in the temple forever. That might seem kind of harsh to you, but it continues to highlight the exclusive standard of God in terms of fellowship with Him. There are not many ways. There is one way to God, through Christ. And the theme of this passage is that sin has consequences. Sin leaves a lasting effect. It's a promise that reaches all the way back to Abraham, where God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, Abraham. And here in the wilderness wanderings, the Ammonites and the Moabites had come not to bless the people of Israel, but had come to curse them. And because of their sin against the children of Israel, God had to make good on his promise. So they would have no place in the temple, no place among God's people, because God needed to sanctify his people. They must be a holy people, a people set apart for God. Holy people who represented a holy God. It would be this distinction, and take notice, it is our distinctiveness, it is our separateness, it is our holiness and purity that is used by God to draw the nations, not to propel the nations. It is not the accommodation to culture and the accommodation to their way of life that then draws people in to say, hey, we got something really cool going on here. Maybe you'd like to try it. It is our distinctiveness and purity that calls people, true converts, to the real standard and to a holy God. By the way, Ruth was one of these. Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth, being drawn to Naomi, being drawn to the distinctiveness of her life, says this in Ruth 1:16. She says, don't urge me to leave you, Naomi, or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And now the exchange was complete. No longer a Moabite, now part of the covenant community, now part of this worshiping community. Her allegiance to what she had before was now given to the ways of God, and God drew her in. And as confirmation, a stamp of the fact that he had labeled her and listed her under a new identity, he now makes her part of the heritage, the lineage of Jesus Christ, as the great-grandma of King David. And she is ushered into relationship with God's people and ushered into relationship with God, and then becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus himself. Those who follow in Ruth's footsteps would also experience the same benefits. We saw this when we looked through our study in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, even as I drew your attention to this Passover feast that took place, this great celebration where the temple is built. And notice right there in the middle that everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, they worshiped the Lord, the God of Israel. They were in. They were part of the community now. They had laid down their past, and they had accepted a new identity of being aligned with God. We saw the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. There were those who had separated themselves from the nations, who had been part of the nations, but now had become part of the Jewish community. And they also make this contract with God and commit their own hearts in alignment to the standard that God had set, so they could experience the same blessings and the same favor and the same presence of God among them. Contrary to conventional wisdom, it is our distinctive life that draws people, true converts, to the gospel. Is your life distinctive? Is your life showcasing the holiness and character of God? It is only when our life is a life of integrity, distinctive, can it showcase the accurate picture of the gospel in Christ. It is our compromise that always leaves devastating effects. It always taints and pollutes the gospel, but it affects the people around us. It's not self-contained. It always impacts the people we love the most. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. We find that Eliashib's actions impact his family. His compromise impacts his family. Notice this in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related, there it is, related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now, just in case you're new to this study or have forgotten, Tobiah is one of the enemies. He has set himself against the people, against the work, against Nehemiah. He's done everything in his power to make life as miserable as possible for those living in Jerusalem. To the extent of coming along with Sambalat and Geshem and the other leaders of the surrounding area and threatening to take everyone out in the city. They're going to come against them and wipe them out. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. Not only is he an adversary, an enemy of the immediate work, but because of his association as being an Ammonite, he is forbidden from worship in the temple. But Eliashib, as a priest, and as we'll find out in verse 28, not just a priest, but the high priest, no less, who should have known better, says, "Oh, Tobiah, I understand that you're not allowed in the temple, but how about I just set up a residence for you here?" Now, that kind of compromise didn't happen overnight. That kind of compromise takes steps, gradual steps, down the road of compromise to eventually lead to ruin and disaster of life. This is certainly true of Eliashib. But notice who his compromise begins to affect. It begins to affect his family. We see that here in verse 4, who we find was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. Now, it's not clear what that relationship was, We're not sure if that was a son or a nephew or a brother. We don't understand, but we do know that it was a close enough relationship that now there was some leverage. Now there was an obligation on Eliashib's part to make sure that he was helping to please this adversary of God, an adversary of the people. And so what does he do? He sets up, well, I guess when Tobiah is coming to town, he needs a place to stay, and what better place to do that than the temple? That makes a lot of sense to me. I guess it makes a lot of sense to Eliashib. But compromise begins to affect his family. It begins to affect his relatives, but notice this down in verse 28. It has deeper implications. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, who was a son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Now you have two of the three trifecta, as it were. Those who were coming and against Israel were hostile to the work, were desiring to disrupt the work of reformation and revitalization among his people, and now even Eliashib's grandson, who should have known better, has married into the family. He's the son-in-law of Sanballat. He's married Sanballat's daughter. Two of the greatest enemies of the work of God now have this leverage into the people. Compromise had led to moral ruin. How did this happen? Where was Nehemiah in all of this? We find the answer to that beginning in verse 6, Nehemiah's response. Verse 6 says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." Of course, that's back in Persia. "And after some time, I had asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered this evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Praise the Lord for Nehemiah. Praise the Lord for a man who had integrity, who was committed to the things of God. But in his absence, we have that famous little catchphrase, while the cat's away, the mice will play, and certainly that was happening here in Jerusalem. The very people that Nehemiah had set in place, I think going back to Nehemiah chapter 7, remember he puts his brother in charge over Jerusalem in his absence. He puts another man in charge over the people of Jerusalem, and in Nehemiah's absence, this moral erosion is taking place all over the city, beginning here in the highest ranks of the religious system. We don't know how long Nehemiah was absent, probably several years in trying to make sure he was honoring his service to King Artaxerxes, but that's not where Nehemiah's heart was. It wasn't in the position that Persia had to offer. It wasn't in the recognition that he would have received there. It wasn't in the authority that he would have had as an officer of the court. His heart was for the people. His heart was for the worship and the testimony of God among the nations. And he knew there was only one place where that could really happen effectively. It could only happen among God's people in Jerusalem. That was where the presence of God was known in the world at that time. The presence of God in Jerusalem through the temple. And only as an uncompromising people would align their hearts to God could that testimony be magnified. So Nehemiah comes and he sees what's taking place. And we're going to see this growing boiling of heart, this righteous indignation, this anger of Nehemiah for the ruin that he sees, the wickedness and the evil that he sees among the people. Notice verses 8 and 9. "And I was very angry." And by the way, just want to pause for a moment and let you know that this kind of anger is appropriate. This kind of anger is necessary for the people of God whose hearts burn with right things. But it's how that anger is expressed and how that anger is communicated that's important. And notice what Nehemiah does. He says, "I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back their vessels, the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. This is a commitment to the things of God, to the purity and holiness of the temple. God's holy people needed to worship in a holy place so that they could honor a holy God. So Nehemiah recognizes the significance of that, and he begins to take some physical action, and he throws the furniture out of this temple, this storeroom, which should be very familiar to us as we think about this story. It is really a foreshadowing of what we know about Jesus, who burned with the same kind of indignation, who, it says of him, that zeal for the house of God had eaten him up. Nehemiah demonstrates a similar zeal, a similar passion, a similar commitment to the holiness of this place and the holy standard that God had set for his people. But what does that mean for us? How can we begin to import that into the 21st century, into our current situations? I would ask two questions. First is this: are there any unhealthy associations in your life? Are there any unhealthy associations in your life? Now, I'm not talking about having unsaved acquaintances, because those acquaintances are necessary. If you're ever to share the gospel with the people that are around you in either your workplace or your community, there needs to be some level of friendship and relationship that is happening there. There needs to be a means by which you can bridge the gap and to serve them in real tangible ways and to have opportunities to share the gospel with them. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is who is a part of your inner circle. Who are the friends that you confide in over the deepest areas of life? Who are you getting advice from? Who are you interacting with on a consistent basis? Who has opportunity to speak words into your heart and into your life and influence the direction or the decisions that you will make? We'll begin to influence the kinds of priorities that you set. I want you to understand that friendships are not neutral. Friendships are not neutral. We find in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And if I remember the psalmist in Psalm 1, he says, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. If you want to enjoy the favor of God on your life, you will be a person who recognizes that the acquaintances that you have, the friendships, the deep friendships that you have, are not neutral. They will push you either into compromise or they will push you into commitment to God. They'll help to strengthen your resolve for distinctiveness and holiness and purity. Now, I know this is difficult. Particularly difficult, I think, for moms and dads who are trying to help provide some wisdom and direction for their kids. And I can hear the conversation that some of you parents might be having. Hey, mom. Hey, dad. Can I go hang out with this group? Well, tell me about this group. Well, you probably wouldn't really approve of this group because of the things that they do. And, you know, they're kind of the group that makes trouble at school, and I'm not sure they really have the best kinds of conversations, but they're really fun to hang out with, and they really make me feel good, and they're part of the in crowd. They will help boost my prominence at school with the in group. They'll make me feel better about myself. Well, son, I'm not sure that's the kind of group that you should be hanging out with. And I know it might be difficult to have to sit alone at the lunch table. I know that some of the things that you have to exclude, some of the conversations you have to remove yourself from may make you an outsider. But son, all that really matters is a commitment to God, alignment with Him, favor of Him on your life? What is His perspective of you? Are you willing to have those kinds of conversations? Are you willing to put the rubber to the road? Are you willing to do what it takes to make the hard decisions for your family? Because compromise will lead to ruin inevitably, if compromise is allowed to continue. The second question is this: are there unhealthy influences in your life? Are there unhealthy influences in your life? And now, I understand that friendships are one thing. Unhealthy associations are one thing, but in this day and age, we are people who are bombarded by information, assailed with conspiracy theories, exposed daily to unhealthy and ungodly perspectives of culture. It happens through music. It happens through news. It happens through social media. It happens through movies and the Netflix that we will watch. It happens through advertisement, and even sporting events aren't unaffected by this information that's bombarding us. Everywhere you go, our culture has targeted the mind, because that's where the battle really begins. It's a battle for what you think. It's a battle for what you prioritize. It's a battle for what is important. And as we allow our hearts and minds to be diverted to secondary issues instead of focused on the primary issues of Christ and the gospel, we will find ourselves beginning to walk down that slippery slope of compromise. The answer, of course, is renewal. The answer to opposing and confronting compromise is daily renewal. Now, that should also sound very familiar, because we've been talking about renewal now for this entire year. And so we'll begin the year and we'll end the year with the same theme, this theme of renewal. You must be a person who is renewing your heart and your mind on a consistent and daily basis. Romans 12:2 puts it this way. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And that's really easy, by the way, given all of the influences that seek to come in and infiltrate your thinking. "But be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." There is no other way to confront compromise than to be a person who's allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to refresh your heart from day to day, realign your perspective, and to help you be a person who is anchored and able and ready to resist the thinking that comes against us day by day. The battle against compromise begins with how you think. So how do I know what to think? What sort of things should I be occupying my mind with? How can I fight against compromise? Well, this might be a good passage for us to draw our attention to. This answer is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here's what we think. "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That seems really easy. What I find in my own heart so often is I ask all the wrong questions. I often find myself asking the question, "Well, come on, what is wrong with this? That music's okay. That video on YouTube's okay. That Netflix show is okay. It's all right for me to go to this place or to hang out with these friends. What's so wrong with it anyway?" And that's the wrong question. The right question is this: not as what is wrong with it, but what is right with it. What is right? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just? Is it commendable? Is it lovely? Is it praiseworthy? Those are the things we must allow our minds and hearts to focus on. Otherwise, there will only be compromise in your life. You will only be able to make exceptions. Well, this is not so bad. And you begin to step down the road of allowing new compromise to happen. And you'll wander further and further away from the truth. And your life will no longer be a reflection of Jesus. It will no longer have that distinctive, shining nature, that radiance about it. And that's what we're called to be cities set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. Whose light are you showcasing today? Well, we don't have time for point number two. We'll have to get there in 2 weeks from now. But let me just share it with you. We'll pick it up in a couple weeks. We'll find that one compromise leads to another. And one of the reasons why Eliashib was able to offer this room in the temple is because the storehouse of the temple was becoming depleted. All of the offerings of grain and the tithes of wheat and oil and produce were no longer being given. And so the storehouses now were empty because the people had failed to honor their commitment. We're going to look at it in a couple of weeks from now. So he's able to offer this storeroom to Tobiah because it was empty. One compromise had led to another. And we're going to look at that next week. The compromise of unkept promises. The compromise of unkept promises. I don't know where you are this morning. But I pray that those of you who are here today that don't know Jesus would understand there aren't many ways to God. There is but one way to God. And we saw this morning in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 13 the exclusivity of the path, the one path to God. There is only one way. It is an exclusive way, but if you yield to that way, there is entrance. There is acceptance through Christ by faith, admitting your sin, coming to terms with the fact that you are evil and wicked, but that through the purity and radiance of Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and for mine on the cross, that there is a way by faith to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have that today. You can have that right now as you say, God, please forgive me of my sin. I trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. I believe in your death and your resurrection, that because of your resurrection, God, that there is now a future with you. There is a new life that I can enjoy. I don't have to be marked by compromise anymore. I can be marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fruit that he seeks to lead me to have of purity and obedience to God. And God, I surrender my life to you right now. And then those of the rest of us who have already made that commitment to God, who have already said, Jesus, I want you to reign in me, like that song that we sang earlier. Please reign in me. And there are seasons where we find ourselves doing very well and other seasons where we're not doing so well at all. And maybe this morning you find yourself in one of those seasons where you've been distant perhaps from God. But in these moments, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That there is an advocate that stands at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads for you, pleads on your behalf, your case before the Father, and says, Father, see my work on the cross. It is complete. It's a finished work, and they are part of me. Accept them on my behalf. And you can have, again, fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this week if God would help all of us, whatever situation you find yourself, to be marked by conviction and commitment to him, not by compromise. So the distinctiveness of our life may showcase the gospel. Let me pray. Oh God, we praise you. And thank you for mercy. We are all in need of mercy today. And we praise you that you have an inexhaustible well. It is an infinite, untappable well of mercy and grace. And so we ask this morning, Lord, if there's any here who haven't experienced your mercy, that in these moments you would beckon them to come to yourself, to whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we praise you for that mercy. And we ask that you would do that work even in these moments. And Lord, may this week our lives be distinctive lights that shine the glory of the gospel to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you this week.